Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Lord, what a privilege to sing of our Redeemer and to tell the wondrous story and to praise Him. Lord, we will never get tired in this life or forever of thinking about how You have sent Your Son to live and die and rise again for our sins so that we might be forgiven and reconciled, that we might be born again to an indestructible new life, that we might be transformed by Your Spirit and blessed by Your goodness, that we might spend an eternity with You. Lord, we thank You also for the gift of Your Word, the written Word which leads us and points us and reveals the living Word, Jesus Christ. We want to come humbly and reverently tonight, Lord. We don't want to take this for granted. So I would pray that You would use my fallible words to preach and proclaim Your infallible truth, and that You would open our hearts that we might receive it with great joy and that we might bear much fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to switch mics here. Summer of 1985, I drove over to Michigan State to Erickson Hall to the College of Education because I had to sign up for one last class for my continuing teaching certificate. It was a reading class, and I was no longer teaching elementary. I was going to be teaching high school Bible, so I wasn't really needing this class, and I didn't really want to take this class, and it was going to be 5 weeks of very intensive work, so I couldn't plan anything else, so I wasn't all that excited. But I drove over there, went to Erickson, sat down with an advisor, and as we looked at my transcript, he pointed out, he said, "Pat, you took this other class at such and such time in the past, and it fulfills the requirement. You don't have to take this class." And I said, are you sure? And he said, "Yeah." And I almost flew out of there. I was so happy. I just felt this relief. I felt this sort of rest and peace and great joy. My whole summer was back under my control. Now, I tell you this seemingly unimportant little anecdote because in this little story, there's a dynamic that we're going to see in the passage tonight. The dynamic is this. I thought things were a certain way, but then something was revealed to me that I did not know. It was already true, and when I found out, when this thing was revealed to me, that I didn't have to take this class because I'd already done it, it changed my emotions, it changed how I planned what I was going to do that summer, it changed a lot of things. And we're going to see that in Matthew 11. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. I don't know the page number, so if you get there first, why don't you just call it out? Matthew 11. What's that? 8:16. I always have the large print Bible and very large font in my preaching, so I'm not very much help there. 8:16, we're going to start with verse 25. I'm going to read this last paragraph of Matthew 11, and then we're also going to reference some other verses earlier in the chapter. So I want you to be looking, as we look at this passage tonight, for this dynamic of God reveals so that we can rest. God reveals so that we can rest. Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" My message tonight is structured around three questions. First of all, what is it that God reveals? Secondly, how does He reveal? And third, why does He reveal? So first of all, we want to think about the question, what is it that God reveals? We might say, what are these things that Jesus thanks the Father for revealing? And obviously, this verse takes place in the context of this chapter. So we're going to just briefly look at some other verses in this chapter on this first question. We want to see what are the things that God reveals through Jesus. So the first thing we're going to see is that God reveals redemption through Jesus. And we want to take a look at verses 1 through 6. So we're moving back in the chapter to the very beginning. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So here we see God revealing redemption through Jesus Christ. And we see that as Jesus does two things, he is revealing the redemption of God. First of all, when he proclaims the message of the kingdom. And secondly, when he actually demonstrates the power of the kingdom. As he does those two things, he is revealing the redemption of God. So let's talk about just for a minute, what does it mean that Jesus proclaims the kingdom? It says when he had finished instructing his disciples, so there's teaching, he went on from there to teach and preach, and then a little bit later he says, the poor have good news preached to them. Teaching and preaching, proclaiming the kingdom, was a central thing that Jesus came to do. In Luke 4:43, Jesus says this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus says it's necessary for you that I verbally instruct you, proclaim and explain and apply this, because the kingdom of God is not something you can figure out on your own or make up on your own. So Jesus brings redemption by proclaiming the kingdom. But he doesn't stop there. We might say that Jesus is like a good science teacher. When I, my first year of teaching, I threw sort of a flip of a coin. I got to teach science to the sixth graders. I wasn't a very good science teacher, but we had a good curriculum, which always had a instruction part. I would teach them something, but then we always had a cool experiment, right? And most of the time, the experiment works, and this experiment would prove or demonstrate that what I was teaching them was true. So Jesus is like a good science teacher. He verbally instructs, and then he shows you something to show that it's real. And we see that also in this passage, where John the Baptist has sent some disciples to Jesus. John is in prison. He's struggling with doubt. He's discouraged. And he sends the disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for someone else? And notice, Jesus says, go back and tell John what you hear, my verbal instruction, but also what you see. And it says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Jesus is proclaiming the things of redemption, the gospel of the kingdom, and he's demonstrating the power of it to show that it is actually broken into human history. It's not just talk, it's power. And of course, these signs that Jesus tells them to go back and tell John, it's just a quote from Isaiah 35. So Jesus is showing that he is the promised Messiah, bringing in the messianic kingdom, and giving a preview of coming attractions. Because it says in the end of the book of Revelation, there's going to come a time when all suffering, all sickness, all illness is gone. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So that's the first thing that God reveals through Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and redemption has come. The second thing that God reveals through Jesus is resistance to this same Jesus. Jesus brings, he proclaims and demonstrates redemption, but God shows in this passage that people resist it. If you'll look down at verse 16. Yes, verse 16. Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? In other words, he's talking to these people that he has been preaching to. He says, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John, that's the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. God is revealing here through Jesus that no matter how the gospel is preached, whether it comes through an ascetic like John, someone who's very severe and preaches a fiery message, or whether it comes through Jesus who mixed freely with people and maybe seemed a little more normal, no matter how the gospel is preached, Jesus is saying, you don't like it. You don't like it. He says it's like children. Children are calling out to their friends, hey, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. You didn't like that game. And then we sang a dirge for you and you didn't like that game either. Imagine a couple young boys, elementary age boys. It's the first week of summer. I know this is kind of a nasty time to tell that because it's time to go back to school. But let's say it's the first week of summer and one of the boys says to the other, hey, it's a beautiful day. Let's get the guys together and go play baseball. Wouldn't that be fun? And the second boy says, no, man, I always have to play right field. Nobody ever hits the ball to right field. It's so boring out there. I don't want to do that. So the first boy says, okay, well, let's play a faster game. Let's go get the guys together and we'll play basketball. Everybody's always running in basketball. And the second boy says, no, man, I get so hot and tired and sweaty running all like that. I don't want to play basketball. So he says, well, okay. Well, how about if we get the guys together and we go to my house and we'll watch a movie? No, man, your movies are really dumb. No matter what you say to this kid, he's not going to like it. Jesus says, that is what you are like. He says, John came, and you didn't like him because he was an ascetic. He fasted a lot. He dressed funny. You thought he was demon-possessed. And then he said, I came, and I ate and drank, and you called me a glutton and a drunkard and a sinner. No matter what, you don't like it. The point is that God is revealing that the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel, ironically, are not enough. Because human hearts, because of inborn sin, are going to continue to resist it and rebel against it no matter what. God must overcome that resistance in our hearts, or we, nobody, would accept the gospel message and believe in Jesus. God must overcome the resistance and the rebellion, or people will keep on making excuses. And sometimes these excuses contradict each other. Somebody might say, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. It's too cerebral. All you guys do is talk about Bible doctrine. And someone else will say, I don't want to be a Christian. It's totally anti-intellectual. Like, eh. Or, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Your sexual ethic is too puritanical. It's too rigid. It's totally unnatural. And then someone else says, hey, I don't want to be a Christian. All you Christians are hypocrites. You don't live any differently than anybody else. We're going to give totally opposite reasons, but we're going to keep on resisting. So that's the second thing God reveals. First of all, redemption through Jesus. Secondly, resistance to Jesus. And then thirdly, God reveals retribution by Jesus. Look at verse 20. Here it says, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So Jesus is again referencing, even when I work these mighty miracles, you don't believe. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So God is revealing through Jesus that as people continue to resist this gospel, if they persist in that rebellion till the end, there will be terrible judgment. There will be retribution for all those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. He says, woe to you. Woe means literally damnation to you. He says it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the worst, most notorious pagan cities than for you who had the message and politely refused it. That's pretty serious. And we know the end. We know what that retribution looks like. We can skip to the end of the story, to the book of Revelation, to Revelation 6. Listen to this description. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Brothers and sisters, doesn't that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, make your blood run cold? What could be more meek, gentle, and harmless than a little lamb? And Jesus did come as a lamb. He came innocent, meek. He did not answer his accusers. He allowed himself to be bound and whipped and crucified, and he didn't answer a word. But this talks about the wrath of this lamb. Some of you know that Pastor Kevin is doing his PhD dissertation on John Witherspoon, the only clergyman who signed the Declaration of Independence. And Witherspoon was a good commentator and a good preacher. And I want to read a quote that Kevin posted on his blog a while back by John Witherspoon, which is actually a commentary on the passage from Revelation that I just read. This is what Witherspoon says. Mark this extraordinary expression, the wrath of the Lamb, that meekest and gentlest of all creatures, teaching us that his former meekness and patience and suffering shall inflame and exasperate his future vengeance. Could I conduct you to the gates of the infernal prison? I am persuaded you would hear Judas Iscariot and all the other treacherous disciples crying out, oh, that Christ had never come in the flesh. The thunders of Sinai would have been less terrible. The frowns of Jesus of Nazareth are insupportable. Oh, the dreadful, painful, and uncommon wrath of a Savior on the judgment seat. So that's our first question. What is it that God reveals? He reveals three things. He reveals redemption. He reveals forgiveness and transformation and power, and he demonstrates it. He reveals that people naturally resist this unless God overcomes that resistance. And then third, he reveals that if people persist in that rebellion, there will be awful retribution by the wrath of the Lamb. Second question, how does God reveal these things? Remember, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now that verse is troubling. It tells us that when God reveals, he also conceals. He hides these things, redemption, resistance, retribution. He hides them from some people and he reveals them to others. And that may trouble us. Why wouldn't he just reveal it to everybody? Well, it's not random. He says he hides it from a certain kind of people and reveals it to another kind of people. He hides these things from the ones he calls wise and understanding. Now, don't panic. That doesn't mean people who are intelligent and well-educated are automatically excluded from the kingdom. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking rather about those who are proud and self-sufficient. Now, the example in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes. They were wise and understanding. And in John 9:39, Jesus says this, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus is talking primarily about a moral blindness. He's saying, I've come into the world, and yes, I can heal physically blind people. In fact, that's the context of John 9. He heals a blind man. But he's more so talking about if you admit that you don't get it, if you admit that you're confused and you know you're not living your lives the way you should, I can open your eyes. I can give you the grace to come to me and find new sight and new life. But he says, if you think you already have it and you don't want me, you don't see your need of me, then I'm going to confirm you in your blindness. So it's a moral blindness that makes us blind to the things of faith, blind to the things of redemption, blind to spiritual reality, but it's a moral blindness that extends beyond merely religious issues. It also blinds some people to look around at the world and totally not get it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to us in the things that have been made so that we are without excuse. Paul says we should be able to discern and know from the wonder of creation that there is a eternally powerful, divine, glorious, wise, powerful God. We are without excuse. We should be able to see that in the stars. We should be able to see that as we look at the earth. And yet some people have a moral blindness that although they may be scientifically brilliant, they don't see that. God has not revealed it to them. Some of you know who Stephen Hawking is. Maybe the most well-known scientist today. He's a very brilliant man and a very brave man. He was born in 1942, educated at Oxford and Cambridge. At age 21, he was diagnosed with ALS disease. You may have seen him. He's totally confined to a wheelchair and speaks through an artificial device. When he started his career as a scientist, he got very interested in what's called cosmology, the science of the origins of the universe. And at that time, there was a new controversial theory about the origins of the universe called Big Bang Theory. I'm sure you've all heard of that. The idea of Big Bang Theory, before Big Bang Theory, all the scientists believed in what's called steady state theory, that the universe as such always existed and always would. But different evidence from science was coming in and people were teaching, no, the universe had a beginning. 14 or 15 billion years ago, the whole universe was in this tiny little infinitesimally small singularity, and at some point it just exploded, time, space, energy, and matter at a huge, fast rate, and the universe came into being that way. Now, Hawking studied that. He studied things like black holes and particle theory and things that I don't understand at all. And he advanced cosmology tremendously, and he believed that he had proven that Big Bang Theory was correct, that the universe had a beginning. We might say, well, that's okay. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he went beyond that. In his blindness, he also believed he had proven that God did not create that, but that it had created itself. Here are his exact words. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. It is not necessary to invoke God to set the universe going. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not a scientist. But even I have a hard time. Even I get the fact that nothing can't explode into everything. That just doesn't make any sense. God has not revealed these things. There's a moral blindness. But it says in verses 25 through 27, he does reveal these things to little children. So you kids, pay attention here. This is good. He reveals these things to little children. Now, he's not talking primarily about chronological age, but he's talking, Jesus often talks about little children as those who are poor in spirit, those who know they don't get it, those who know their lives are not the way they should be, that they're not living how they were intended to. They humbly come to him, and Jesus says, in fact, he rejoices that the Father reveals redemption to little children. So what's it look like when God, working through Jesus, is revealing these things that lead to life and forgiveness and joy? What does it look like? We have a beautiful portrait of that in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. So just listen here. Listen to this sort of dynamic interplay between the ones who are wise and understanding and don't get it, and the ones who are little children and do get it. It says, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus is revealing to the little children, the tax collectors and sinners, who knew they weren't right with God, the things that lead to life. When I think about God revealing these things to little children, I think of a couple young women, teenage girls, that God brought across the path of my life in the last number of years. Back in the 1970s and 80s, I used to go every month to what is called the youth center, which is a euphemism for the juvenile home. Okay, these are boys and girls, teenagers who have done, it could be anything from cutting school to committing violent crimes, drugs, teenage prostitution, and they're in the juvenile home, and I would come in and do a chapel thing in a rotation with Youth for Christ every month. I would bring my guitar, play my guitar, sing songs, and share the gospel, and then I would stay after and talk with these kids. Now, you wonder how many kids would come to a chapel service on a Sunday morning in the juvenile home. And the answer is lots. They don't have anything else to do. They're literally a captive audience. So they would come. And one time I taught these kids a song that I had written called "Grace, Grace, Most Beautiful Word." And I taught it to them and we sang it and they sang with gusto. And I'll never forget a young girl kind of sitting right here, looked up at me when the song was done with shining eyes and said, "Can we sing it again?" I think God was revealing something of his grace to this young girl. Or I think of another girl, a girl named Lucy Kim. Lucy is her American name. She's a Korean international student who came to Lansing Christian High School probably the last year I taught there, so it's been 3 or 4 years now. I taught Lucy in sophomore Bible. At the end of the first week of school, her sophomore year, she came into my classroom at lunch and said, "Mr. Quinn, can I talk to you?" And I said, "Sure, sure, Lucy, that'd be great." And Lucy was not a believer. She was very upfront about that. She had some real objections to Christianity, some questions. She's very sweet, but, you know, no pushover. So we sat down. I asked her questions. She shared some of her concerns. And then I took Lucy up to the front of my bulletin board, or my chalkboard, actually, and I had a big map of the world. And I said, "Lucy," and I pointed to Jerusalem, I said, "Here's where Jesus died and rose, and this is where the church started, and from here, Jesus sent out his disciples all over the place," and I showed how the gospel came to Europe, among other places. And then I said, "And from Europe, it came to the New World, to America. And then in the early 1900s, God sent missionaries from the United States to Korea with the gospel, and many people believed," and she knew that because she knew that there was a lot of Christians in South Korea. And I said, "Lucy, God did that because he loves Korean people." And then I said, "And more than that, he brought you from Korea to the United States, to Lansing of all places, to a Christian school of all places, because he loves you, Lucy, and he wants you to hear about Jesus." Well, she listened politely. There was no commitment. We both went home for the weekend. Monday, she came in at lunch again. And she had gone to church with her Korean aunt to the Korean church here in town. And she said, "I can't even really explain what happened, but," she said, "somehow during the service on Sunday, the light went on. It made sense." She believed. God revealed these things to this little child. So first question, what does God reveal? Second, how does he reveal? He reveals in a paradoxical way. He conceals it from some, but to those who are humble and know their need, he reveals these things. Last question, most important and most briefly, why does he reveal these things? Why is Jesus thanking and praising him? And that leads us to these beautiful verses, verses 28 through 30. We all know them. They're often quoted out of context, but that's okay because they really stand well on their own. They're such a gracious invitation. But let me read them. This tells us why God reveals these things. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why does God send Jesus to reveal the things of redemption and resistance and retribution? Why does he reveal these things to the little children? Because God's heart is so wonderfully kind. Because he is so full of love for lost people, and he wants people to find rest for their souls. For some, for many people, maybe some of you, certainly lots of students and professors and others on campus and people all over the city and all over the world, their hearts are not at rest. For some, it's an exhausting search for meaning and hope. And they go from one group of friends to another, and one philosophy or self-help program to another, or one religion to another. And it's just exhausting. There's no hope. There's no peace. For others, they actually get plugged into a particular religion. Maybe they're observant Jews or practicing Muslims or people who grew up in a Christian home, and they know that there's rules that they got to keep, and they try and they try and they try, and it's just a crushing burden of never feeling good enough, never feeling peace, never feeling rest, never feeling like they know for sure that God loves them and accepts them and forgives them. There was a song, I don't know how long ago, at least a decade, maybe more, by the group U2 that says it so well. "For so many people, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found it." And God wants people's hearts. He wants your hearts and my heart to be at rest. Now, when I think of this exhausting search and this crushing burden, I think of the most famous conversion in all of church history, and that's St. Augustine. Many of you know his story. He was born in North Africa. He had a Christian mother and a pagan father. Even as a little boy, he later wrote in his book, Confessions, even as a little boy, he deliberately rebelled against the rules and did what he knew was wrong. And like many people today, he was searching. He searched into different philosophies like Neoplatonism and Manichaeism, and he still didn't find what he was looking for. And he was also inflamed with lust. He just had this insatiable desire for sexual experience with women. He had a mistress, and he still did not find what he was looking for. And then later on, he went to Milan, Italy, and he came under the preaching of Bishop Ambrose. And Bishop Ambrose was a great preacher, and he was preaching the gospel. And Augustine was getting it. The light was starting to come through, and he knew this gospel. He knew it was true. He knew it was good. He knew it was beautiful. But he couldn't get free, especially this sexual lust. He couldn't get free. And I want to read some of his words about how he did get free. He says, "I sat down under a tree." He was in a garden. "And I began to cry with tears, 'Why not now? Why not make an end to this sin now?' And then I heard a voice from inside a house, I couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl, saying, 'Take up and read. Take up and read.' And I opened Paul's letters, and my eyes fell upon these words: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He said, "I had no use or no need to read any more, for immediately light flooded my soul, and my doubt and distress fled away, and my soul was at rest." Augustine searched long and hard. He searched through philosophies and religion and hedonistic pleasure, and he did not find what he was looking for. And then it was a couple verses in the book of Romans, and the light flooded his soul, and he had rest. And that leads us back to my little story at the beginning. When God reveals, it brings rest. So I'm wondering, are any of you tonight feeling exhausted? Are any of you feeling like you're carrying a crushing burden of guilt and striving? Maybe there's someone here tonight who's never come to Christ before for that rest, but I expect most of you are believers, but even we get burdened. This is an invitation to all of us. Right now tonight, God is revealing the things of redemption. And right now, tonight, God is offering you his grace to overcome your resistance. And he's commanding and inviting you to come to Jesus so that you might be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. "Come to me," Jesus says. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord, as we take a few moments of quiet right now, we thank you that right now you are here with us through your word and spirit. You, the living Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world, you are right here in this room. I pray that you would do business with people sitting here tonight. Lord, maybe there's a lost sheep who's never come home yet. I pray that you would go after them right now and lead them to faith in you right now. And for those, Lord, who do know you and seek to follow you, we still get distracted by the world, Lord. 1,000 voices that are coming at us that are not telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And some, Lord, might be striving to be good enough, and they're just crushed. So, Lord, as we are quiet before you, we pray that you would speak, that you would free people, and you would give them repentance and faith to come to you.